Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to John chapter 4. We're going to be jumping out of that book out of this story for the next 3 weeks as we look at our core value and we continue to wrestle with this question of who we are as a church. Who are we? And so today we're going to be looking at two of our core values of gospel and transformation. Last week, if you were here, we started this series of taking a look at really as we began to wrestle through who we are as a church and where the Lord would have us go. To me, the visual was, hey, if we were to squeeze new life, what's the drop that would fall out? To make it as simple as possible to just understand why we exist, right? That's our purpose statement. And that's that phrase at the top, to know Jesus and make him known. I preached on that last week. If you weren't here and you're a part of this church on a regular basis, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. And then this week and the next two, we're going to walk through the core values of gospel, which is our core. This is the main thing. We want to continue to keep the main thing. And then we'll also today be talking about transformation relatively briefly. But it's the idea that the gospel transforms as it works its way in us, through us, through community, and as we live out on the mission that he has called us to. And so next week we'll look at community and then following that mission. So again, John chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 3 to 26. I would encourage you initially, so open it up, open up in your Bibles or devices to it, because we'll keep our noses in it and I'll reference it as we go. But maybe for this initial reading, you may want to look at the screen because I'm going to skip a couple verses here and there just for time's sake and length of reading here. But we'll touch on this whole passage over the course of the next 3 weeks. But John chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says this. He, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field at which Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came and drew water, and Jesus said to her, "Come, give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come and draw water." And then Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." And then in 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And in 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let me open us in prayer this morning. Well, Lord, the words resonated as we sang this morning, "Tempted, tired, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins." Lord, there are probably many who are walking in this morning who are tempted, tired, and maybe just this morning failing. But God, I pray that over the course of just sitting in this text today and the next 3 weeks, that we will sing that refrain, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend." Lord, will you be our strength and our victory this morning? And Holy Spirit, will you be my strength and victory this morning as I preach? Will you speak in and through me? Will you guard my words? And Lord, most importantly, through your Spirit, will you use the words of your Scripture to change us as a church, as individuals? And so we trust you with this morning. Help us to stare at you in awe and to be so gracious for our Savior Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. So you may ask, why are we camping out in John 4? It's not a part of the book of Acts and something that we've been sitting in for a time before this. And the simple answer is over the course of the last month or so, the Lord just kept bringing John 4 to my mind for some odd reason. And I was in a meeting a couple of weeks ago where it made sense that I was reading my Bible in the middle of the meeting. I wasn't ignoring who was talking. But I started reading through this passage, and some of the words just started popping off the page, which made it feel very pertinent to where we are as a church and what we talked about last week with this idea of to know Jesus and make him known. I don't know if you caught it, but in verse 10, as I was reading, Jesus said to this woman at the well, he said, "If you knew the gift of God who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So it starts with this concept of if you knew the gift of God that was before you. And then in 22, he tells her, right, reminiscent of Acts 17, "You worship what you do not know. You worship something different." But he said, "We worship what we know." Now, this was kind of a little boomerang statement to himself in saying salvation comes from the Jews. And then finally, the arc of the whole story is resolved in verse 42, where this woman at the well meets Jesus, and then she goes into the town and she tells them about this Savior who she met. And then it resolves with this statement from the villagers who says, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so the arc of this narrative is knowing Jesus for this woman and for this town. And so today we're going to look at this in the context of these two core values of gospel and transformation. What does it mean to know this Jesus, this gospel, this good news? Now, if you heard what I said before about talking about the gospel and we could sit in it for 100 years and only know like 10% of it, I have about 15 minutes to talk about the gospel. And so we're just going to kind of scrape the Milky Way. We're going to touch on it. But I hope this story will give us just a glimpse of this good news of the gospel that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, who this woman from Samaria meets today. And so let's look at this idea of gospel. And we're going to look at a couple of the major characters on the stage here as we jump in to this text. First, let's look at this idea that the gospel starts with God. And so let me backpedal just a little bit. The simple answer to what is the gospel is that it is good news. It's good news. It's not good advice that your great aunt Ethel gives you and that you can like take or leave. It's good news of a factual event and a person who we have to do business with. It's news that we're going to respond to either by accepting it or by rejecting it. And so as we look at this good news, in order to understand the good news, there's three things we need to see. And first, we need to see that good news starts with God. It starts with God. It was referenced a little bit earlier in the service today, but John 3:16, right? Probably one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. What does it say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." How does that verse start? For God. It starts with God. One of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament is of Isaiah in the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6, where he has this vision and he's standing in the throne room and God is being worshiped. And it starts off saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in the middle of that, he just drops to his face and he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Now the good news for him in that moment, and the picture we have is an angel bringing a burning coal and touching his lips, which envisions the cleansing, right? He can't stand before this beautiful and holy God because he is of unclean lips, but God graciously cleans him through this burning coal. But the bottom line here is good news always starts with God. So where do we see that in this passage? Well, there's several areas where we see Jesus talked about as God. So full disclosure, we believe as a church that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. And I know that math doesn't work, all right? But God in his transcendence and power, that's how he sets it up, that this person, Jesus Christ, is both God and man. And so we see Jesus talked about in terms of his godness or his greatness as we walk through this text. Did you pick it up as we read? In verse 10, Jesus calls himself the gift of God, the one who gives living water. She goes, when he basically tells her everything about herself in verse 19, he says, "You must be a prophet." She calls him in verse 12, "one greater than the patriarch David." In verse 25, she talks about the Messiah and then the one who will explain everything to us. And Jesus in 26 says, "That's me. I
am He. Verse 29, she calls Him the one who can tell us everything we ever did, His all-knowingness. And then in verse 42, you see the statement that really captures this entire narrative and who Jesus is. They say, "We believe that He is the Savior of the world." Why is it important that we start with God? Then in this narrative, we begin to talk about Jesus Christ and who He is. I've been reading through a book on prayer by a guy named Tim Keller, and he quotes Flannery O'Connor, who is a famous Southern writer. And there was a prayer that captured me this week as I was thinking through this. In one of her prayers, she says, "Dear God, I cannot love Thee the way I want to. You are the sliver crescent of the moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all of the moon. What I am afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon, and that I will judge myself by the shadow that is nothing. I do not know You, God, because I am in the way." Friends, we live in a day and age where we are being told constantly to stare at ourselves. Not to stare at the brilliance of the moon, but to look at the shadow of ourselves. And when we do that, we fail to see the beauty and the glory and the perfection of the one true God. You see, when we are captured by God, we have no choice but to hit our face and say, "Woe is me. I can never compare to that." But we've downgraded God to like a mid-sized sedan where he's simple and not very beautiful and not very worthy of our awe and our glory. But Scripture constantly calls us to see Him as the brilliance that He is. Without the gloriousness of God, there is no good news of the gospel. That's where we start. Now, this story and the gospel, by virtue of bringing good news, it has to talk about bad news, right? Right? There has to be some bad news in this story somewhere. And so this story does have some bad news. And we see the bad news by looking at the other prominent character on the scene, and this Samaritan woman. Did you notice some of the language as we walked through the text that was interesting? In verse 4, where it said he had to pass through Samaria. Why did John write that? We get a little bit of a hint of this in verse 9, where the woman says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You see, on this journey from Judea to Galilee, the straight line path was, guess what? Through Samaria. But a good Israelite, especially a rabbi, as Jesus would be viewed, would never darken the doorstep of Samaria. Never. And this goes back hundreds of years to the split of the northern and southern kingdom of Israel, where the northern kingdom rebelled against God's rightful Davidic throne. And because of their rebellion, God brings them into Assyrian captivity, and they begin to have children with the Assyrians, and so they become something other than the Israelites. They begin to worship other gods. They become syncretists. And so by this point, a practicing Jewish person would be ceremonially unclean if they drank from the water that this woman poured for him at the well. They would go a day's journey around Samaria. But Jesus made it a point to walk through Samaria, to encounter this person who would be rejected by the Israelites. And so you keep going, and there's another interesting problem, or this is probably the biggest problem in this whole story. And you get a hint of it in how John talks about the time of the day where this woman was going to collect water. It was about the sixth hour. Now, this area, right, Samaria, it is very arid. It is very hot, more desert than it would be around here. And so the sixth hour of the day, you know what time of day that is? It's noon. How does it feel in the desert at noon? Warm, right? A little hot? Your skin would be burning. This is not when people went to the well to collect water. In fact, they would go early in the morning before the sun was up, or they would go in the around dusk when it was getting cool, but before nightfall. And there's another piece to this that we can't miss, is the fact that she's alone. You see, going to the well and getting water in this culture was a very social thing to do. But here she is, willing to burn her skin and be all by herself. Why? We get a picture of it in verse 16 when Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right, you've had five. And the one you're with right now is not your husband." You see, the woman went to the well every day because she was racked with her guilt and her shame. We don't know why she had been divorced five times. There's many explanations for this. There's some sects of Pharisaism where they would believe that they had the right to divorce their wives if they just wanted to. And it was always seen as the fault of the woman. Maybe it was rightful divorce for adultery. We don't know. But at the very least, the villagers thought her to be a homewrecker. You know, have you ever been in a small town? You know how fast word travels for somebody who's been married five times and is dating somebody else? It can be vicious. The shame she probably carried with her to the well that day was crushing. And so there's two things that I think we can name that is happening right now, is that in this moment, there is no getting around. One, her experience in seeing that this man Jesus is something different than just a regular everyday Joe, that he is the Christ, that he is God. He knows everything about her, and he should not. The other thing that is probably striking her right now is the depth of her own shame and brokenness. So where's the good news right here? Well, the first question is how do you think she felt in that moment when Jesus calls her out? But what happens? She has a very different response than you would think. If she was under such shame, she would have probably just said, "That's it, I'm out of here," right? "I'm not coming at noon anymore, I'm coming at 2. But verse 29, what was her response? She continues on in a dialogue, but eventually in verse 29, she says, "To the villagers." She runs into the village full of these people who hate her and says, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Christ?" In that moment, she wasn't crushed by guilt and shame. Why? Why? I think in the moment when he asked her that, my guess is the good news struck her. Here is somebody coming to the well, knew he would talk to a woman who was filled with this much guilt and this much shame. And he was willing to sit down and talk to her, be made unclean by receiving water from her. And did you see what he offered her? Verse 14, "Whoever drinks of this water, it will well up to eternal life." Do you know what that would register for her? She talks about Messiah, right? The Christ. Those are titles for Jesus who came to forgive, to pay the penalty for sins of his people so that they could spend eternity with him. In that moment, the God of the universe was sitting next to her on a well, saying, "I'm offering you water so that you can spend eternity with me." Friends, we all have a place at that well. Scripture tells us in Romans 3 that all of us are guilty. We've sinned. We've fallen short. We bear guilt. We bear shame. Romans 6 says the wages of that is separation from him for eternity. But Romans 5, Jesus meets us at the well where it says God showed his love for us. And while we were still sinners, while we were at the well, while we were hiding, while we were full of shame, Jesus died for us so that we could know him forever. Of no merit of our own, only his merit. I read this at the end of last week's sermon, but I think it's worth repeating. J.I. Packer says, "In faith in Christ, there is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am often, so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me." How does this happen? I wonder how this woman felt when Jesus, soon after this, went to the cross. When she got word of what this man who met her at the well did for her on the cross. One of the most beautiful pictures that I come back to time and time again is 2 Corinthians 5.
For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's two elements of this. It's saying that this glorious God and perfect rabbi that came to this woman became our punishment. He became the weight bearer of everything we have ever done against the God of the universe, as we stood in defiance of Him by nature at that well, day in and day out, and said, I choose shame over you. He still died for us. He paid that penalty. Our negative bank account, He brought up to zero on the cross. But is that enough to stand before a holy and perfect God? Absolutely not. That's why the second half of this verse exists. The big term is imputed righteousness, where Jesus paid our debt, but then His positive infinity bank account gets shifted over to us so that when we receive Christ, He says, there is nothing else you can do to impress me, because when I see you, I see my Son. There is nothing that anybody can levy against you or a complaint that will change my view of you. I guarantee you, that is why this woman was able to run into the middle of a town full of her accusers and say, free, come meet the guy. Friends, I said last week, the thing that sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion is that we can know God through the person of Jesus Christ. And I would amend that. I would say the most pivotal part of all of this that sets the Christian faith apart from every other faith is grace. It's grace. This gift of God that we did nothing to earn, but that He offers us even as we were rebellious against Him. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. This is a picture that we've used around here a good bit. It's the cross chart. Surge has a book that they put out called The Gospel-Centered Life, which they and the writers of this book use quite often. But I think it's a picture of what's happening with this woman at the well. The picture is this is the Christian life or the Christian journey. When we place our faith in Christ, that's that divide, that fork in the road. That's conversion. And at that moment, there becomes two things. A growing awareness of God's holiness and perfection, and a growing awareness of our flesh and our own sinfulness. And that can be absolutely debilitating, that separation between us and God. But the gospel of grace is that Jesus offered to bridge that gap, to take away that tension, to say, because you are in me, you are not guilty. You can have relationship with the God of the universe. I think this is what this woman was sensing. But here's what we usually do with the cross over the course of time. We shrink it. Grace is hard to accept. It's offensive. It's saying I'm broken. It's saying I don't deserve to be in good standing with God. And it's saying He is so much better than I am. We don't like that. And so we will often shrink the cross because grace is costly. It was costly to Him. It's costly to us. It puts a stamp in our lives. It says, we are His. We follow Jesus. And so when we shrink the cross, we're left to doing two things. We will either perform or minimize, because when there's a gap, we can't stand that tension. And so what we just read is that Jesus becomes our rightness before God. But when we shrink the cross and we still see God's holiness, we have to make up that gap by putting in our self-rightness or self-righteousness, right? And that can come in the form of 1,000 different things. It's our resume that we hold up to others and to God. It's us sitting here going, hey, you know, I know my theology. I nailed it, right? We go back to the church in Ephesus last week. I can't stand all that bad stuff. But then we leave the foot of the cross. It's parenting righteousness, right? Look how great a parent I am. I am awesome. Look at me. It's punctuality righteousness. It's job righteousness. It's I met my parents' expectations of me righteousness. It's the thing that we hold out before God and before others and say, look at me. We can usually tell if we are performing by looking at our anxiety and our pride, where we stand on our boxes and go, yeah, I'm better than you. As we come to a deeper awareness of our own sinfulness, if we're shrinking the cross, we have to do something with our brokenness. And so we'll usually minimize it, right? We usually pretend. We'll usually say something is not as bad as it is. Have you ever been defensive? Somebody confronts you, hey, you did this thing. No, I did not. How dare you? Hiding? I wonder, and I know I can be included in this, how many of us come to church every Sunday like the woman at the well, hiding, pretending, kind of keeping people at arm's length so they don't ask that one question. Where's your husband, right? Whatever that where's your husband question is that might expose us. We fake it. We put on a shiny veneer. How you doing? Great. Great week. It was amazing. I was in the fetal position for 4 days, right? That's oftentimes, I wasn't personally, but sometimes that's what happens in our week. We'll come in here and we'll be like, yeah, it was great. It was a great week. And it was the worst week of our lives. It's faking. Blaming. Do you ever blame somebody? Yeah, I know I did that, but man, Bob didn't do his job. Oh, Bob. Sorry, Bob. Multiple Bobs in the room. I don't know what to do with names and sermons. I just don't at this point. Friends, we must come time and time again to this deep understanding of grace in the gospel. It is the most critical thing about us. One of my friends, or one of my professors said one time, and I know I've said this before, but I keep coming back to it. He says, you know, Anthony, why does sin have power over you? And I'm like, well, I don't know. I'm weak. He goes, because you love it. I'm like, no, I don't. He's like, yeah, you do. Why else would you go back to it time and time again? And he talks about the only way change happens is through the expulsive power of a greater affection, a greater love that pushes it out, that creates that change, that causes our heart to run after it. Friends, there's 1,000 things that we could chase as a church, but the most important thing we can chase is Jesus. What is true always comes before what to do, and the order is never reversible. But often we live as if what we do dictates what is true about us. And Jesus meets this woman at the well and says, that is not true of you. You are a daughter of mine. That is the hope that is very simple, but never simplistic, because we are so often drifting away from it and shrinking that cross. Let's talk about transformation, and this will be a little bit of a lightning round. But as we think about this woman at the well, did she transform? Is there transformation in this? As I thought about this week, I would say the area I see transformation is the fact that this woman was willing to go to a well at a time of day that would burn her skin in absolute isolation, and then would be willing to run into the town and say, remember all that stuff you said about me? It's true. And he told me about it. Come talk to this guy. Come get to know him. I don't know if you've ever been caught up in shame, but that's a hard switch to flip. To go from hiding at all costs to the point of causing yourself physical and emotional harm, to running and saying, this is me. I would call that transformation. She changed from one thing to another. So this week I was listening to Spotify, right? Not the radio. I was listening to Spotify and Pink, the great philosopher Pink. Abington and Doylestown own Pink. Dropped a new album this week. And I was listening to one of the songs because I love collaboration. I love songs that are between genres. It's some of my favorite music that I could listen to. And there was one song that Pink did with Chris Stapleton. Now, if you don't know who Chris Stapleton is, he is probably the lone remaining true country artist. He still has a twang. He still sings country music. And she did a song with Chris Stapleton, and it was called Love Me Anyway. Love Me Anyway. Now, let me say this. If you go back through the generations, there are always the This Is Me, Let Me Be Me songs, right? So if you go back to Frank Sinatra, you've got My Way, right? I do it my way, right? You got Sammy Davis, I've Got to Be Me. Huey Lewis in the News, that's one I haven't thought about for a long time. It makes me think of driving in the backseat of my mom's car with her. But Hip to Be Square, right? That was this, hey, it's okay to be different, to be me. Three Doors Down in the Weird Caveman commercial years ago, I have a song called Let Me Be Myself, right? Here's one of the, I think, the beautiful things that the younger generations is giving to us as a church, is they've taken these I want it my way type thing, and they've attached this idea of love to it. And they're asking this serious question, can you love me the way I am? I actually think it's quite beautiful. I think it's the longing of this woman's heart at the well, to be loved the way she is by the God of the universe. But let's go back to our philosopher Pink for a moment and her song, Love Me Anyway. I'm listening to it. I'm like, wow, this is good. It sounds good. It's a great song. You know, even if you see my scars, if I break your heart, if we're a million miles apart, would you love me anyway? You know, but then she lost me when she said, even if I lose my voice or flirt with all the other boys. I'm like, no, nope, no. Like, I would turn around and coach my daughter immediately. No, you do not go after. That is a life of pain, right? Locked away. You remember that song? That was Adam Levine sings the hook. I forget who actually sings the song, but the hook is, if I got locked away in jail and we lost it all today, would you still love me anyway? He's like, going into the relationship, I knowingly might get incarcerated for these things that I do, but I just want to reveal it to you so that you'll love me just in case, right? Is that awesome love? If somebody says, yeah, I'm going to love you and I'm not going to lean into the things that are destroying you to try to bring some form of change or transformation, is that love? No way. The beautiful part is Jesus says, I see all your scars and I will love you anyway, but I will also bring change and I will bring transformation to you. I will not leave you sitting in the things that will ultimately destroy you. And so here's the lightning round part. We're going to talk about transformation for just a moment. And transformation, I think, is a term that we could also coincide with the word sanctification. So justification is what we've seen where God paid this penalty on the cross, and then he gave us Jesus' good record. That's justification. That's God banging the gavel and saying, not guilty. And that's a one-and-done thing. But there is this element of sanctification where God changes us, but he continues to transform us to look more and more like Jesus. So transformation, real quick, has three elements to it, at least that we're going to talk about today. And again, this is a much bigger topic. But the first is the expectation of transformation. That when we come to faith in Christ, there is an expectation that God is doing something new in all who place their faith in him. 2 Corinthians 5, a little bit before the one we just read. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. There is a virtual death that has happened between the old man, old woman, and he is creating a new man, new woman. There's the already that we see here, but there's the not yet that we see here in another moment. And it goes beyond just us. I want to just mention this. We're not going to dig too deep at Revelation 21. He who has been seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Not just you, not just me, but every blade of grass that the curse has touched will one day be made new when Jesus returns. And so there is an expectation of transformation. He doesn't just say, yeah, I love you anyway, and you just go and go to jail. I am going to reorder your heart and your affections to look more like me. Now let's briefly comment on the timing of sanctification, or the timing of transformation. That even though he says the old has gone, the new has come, there is a, so I think of the big oil spill. So you got the Gulf oil spill, you got the Exxon Valdez that I remember from growing up. We have all this oil, and just the cleanup took months and years. And in a way, that's the picture that God shows us here. He says, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what's in view here is we expect transformation, but it's long. But it's not without hope. Jesus says, I guarantee you that one day you will be back to your created goodness. He doesn't leave us in the state in which he found us. Finally, there's the way of transformation. The way of transformation. Okay, we get transformed then by like working our butts off, right? And just like working hard and getting rid of all the bad stuff. There's probably some truth to that. I think the Lord builds disciplines into our lives to aid in transformation. But do you see how Scripture talks about how he transforms us? 2 Corinthians 3. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory from another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This bothers me. You know why? There's no formula. Like, I want the formula. I guess there is a formula. He's saying, stare at Jesus. Be with Jesus. You know, there is the inner man. Scripture talks about the inner man. The inner man is a place that I can't necessarily get to, but do you see who can? The Spirit, who He leaves with us. He's constantly tinkering and transforming our lives. Here's the other illustration that talks about the way of transformation. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's about abiding. It's about being with Jesus. It's about sitting in it with him. We can't just be like, fruit, apple, right? Like that's not how it works. It's an abiding. It's a being with. It's being in Jesus. Now, does that mean that there's no place for the disciplines? No, not at all. In fact, I would say things like the means of grace is how we talk about them in reform circles are the conduits that God's Spirit tends to work, that we can foster His work in our lives. The means of grace are prayer, the Word, and the sacraments. As we continue to put ourselves in places where we are interacting with Jesus in Scripture, in prayer, and as we look at the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism, we are constantly being transformed as we look upon and taste and see that the Lord is good. You also have to be careful with transformation, because I could say, you're going to be transformed, and you sit here 20 years later and say, Anthony, you ripped me off. I haven't changed. I still struggle with this same thing. Sometimes the Lord can flip it off like a switch when you come to faith. I've seen that happen. In some areas of my own life, I saw that happen when I came to know Him. But there are other areas where 20 years on, I am still desperately struggling. But do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? As we continue to struggle in this world with the same things over and over again, He begins to grow in us by way of transformation, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's transformation. That's the way of transformation. Let me conclude with this and just give you a definition of transformation, and then I'll close. But transformation is the expectation. The gospel changes everything. Jesus will one day return and make all things new. Until that day comes, He is actively making those who turn to Him in faith new creations. By reordering our affections to love the things He loves, He is making us look more and more like Himself. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Father, there are many of us, myself included, as I was laying there in the dark watches of the night, unable to sleep, wrestling with the gospel, with your glory, with my failures. And Lord, there are many of us in this room today who are facing the same senses of guilt and shame. Lord, will you meet us at the well? Will you show us the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ? And Lord, for those of us who are struggling for transformation, Lord, will you remind us that you are still at work, even if we don't see it? It's like watching a tree grow. We may not see it in the moment. But Lord, help us to look back and remember how you have worked in our lives. Give us hope that we would cling to the fact that you will not let us go. And Father, for the heart that does not know you, I pray that you will soften it. Show that heart the beauty of the good news of Jesus. Show it your glory. Reveal its failure. And Lord, bury it in your grace. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.